Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you tonight. I am delighted that we have the Lord Jesus in common. I can also tell some things about you. You must be awfully kind and indulgent people to come to listen to a stranger with an American accent. But such as I am, I would like to share some thoughts from the Word of God with you. And I want to dwell today on Deuteronomy chapter 12 and speak to you about the place where God has chosen to place his name. So let's read the Word of God together, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, in some ways, this is a bit of a stretch, but I am a long-lost son who has returned. My father is from Bowness. You would know that place, not too far away. My mother is also Scottish, and I spent 3 months here several years ago. We were counting them, 26 actually, before I was married. And I have finally been able to return, so I'm very grateful for that. Now we will read a selection from Deuteronomy chapter 12 to begin the meeting. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye dwell, shall ye seek. And thither thou shalt come. And thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then shall there be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows, which ye vow unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your menservants and your maidservants, and the Levite that is within your gate, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessings of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee, and unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flocks, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offerings of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou, and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. Now I think that will suffice, except I do want to read the last verse of the chapter as well. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Just a couple of comments to open up about the book of Deuteronomy and where chapter 12 lies in the book. First of all, maybe for the sake of the young, I'll go over some very basic material. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, form a continuous story from Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy, in fact, going right into the book of Joshua as well. Genesis tells about a people who went down into Egypt. So we sometimes say it's the book of going down, right? And we know that Exodus is the book where that is reversed, and the people now are delivered by the hand of the Lord from Egypt, and Exodus is a book of going out. We know that Leviticus, the next book, is the book of going in, and we're referring to going into the presence of the Lord. Of course, not something any Israelite could do, but only following the proper procedures, the priesthood was able to enter, and once a year, even into the holiest place. Numbers tells us of a people who are going on, some people say. That's probably a good preposition to use. We're going on in our Christian experience after worship has been set up in Leviticus. Deuteronomy is anticipating the time when we will go over. We will go over the Jordan and take our possession. At least they would. They would enter into the promised land. In some ways, Deuteronomy and Joshua go together in that way. Deuteronomy anticipates what happens in Joshua. And Joshua, of course, corresponds to Ephesian truth in the New Testament, where we are seen as already seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are already possessing the inheritance that God has for us. Sometimes it's useful for us to think of our Christian life as being in the wilderness. That's the book of Hebrews, for example. But sometimes it's good, and simultaneously we hold these things in tension and balance. It's good to think of ourselves in Ephesian land, which is, of course, in God's promises already sitting with Christ in the heavenlies. So Deuteronomy is anticipating the time when we will go over, for the children of Israel would go over into the promised land and take their inheritance. Deuteronomy is a book of speeches. In fact, the Hebrew expression for this book, the way the Jewish people refer to it, is ha-devarim, or devarim, which means words. And by that, we're referring to the speeches that Moses gives. He gives about five speeches in this book. The first four chapters are a prologue, and he reviews God's dealings with the people of Israel from the time that they were first a nation and had come out of Egypt. Then we have, from chapters 5 through 28, a restatement of the law and of the regulations for the people. Now, this is where the name Deuteronomy comes from, which literally means second law. But I want to emphasize, it's not a second law. It's a restatement of the first law. Why a restatement of the first law? Because a new generation had come up. The only people who were over 60 at this point were Joshua, Caleb, and Moses himself. And as we know, Moses was soon to die. Everyone else was under 60. That is, they had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And at the time when God said that those of the first generation would die, it was the people 20 years old and upward. So we have people up to around the age of 60 and lower, and very few of them would have remembered those days at Sinai. And so a restatement of God's law is needed for this new generation. And we might think of that for ourselves. What I want to do today is to think of some of these Old Testament principles and wonder how they would apply to us. Every generation needs to have God's truth reconfirmed to it, doesn't it? When I was first saved, I assumed, first of all, I'll back up for a moment. When I was saved as an individual. My parents were Christians, and I thank God for that, but that didn't make me a Christian. The only way I became a Christian is if I personally believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank God I was able to do that when I was just 10 years old. After that, I followed the path that my parents would have expected me to follow. I went and was baptized and received into fellowship. And I accepted as provisionally true all of the things that I had been taught about assembly gathering. But those truths were not mine until I developed my own personal convictions that they were so. I didn't just take them, and I shouldn't have taken them, totally uncritically. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's any time for being rebellious against God's truth. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that those who accept it should understand that until they make it their own, until they hear the law restated in their own hearts, it's really not part of them. And we want to produce loyalty in our own hearts and loyalty in the generation that follows us. And there's no better way to do that than to restate the truth of God to them. And so God sees the wisdom in that, and Moses does as well. So Moses is going to restate the law for the people. So from chapters 5 through 28, we begin with a restatement of the Ten Commandments, and then regulations for the people to follow. There is a difference, though, between this statement and the previous one, besides the fact that it's the second time round. One is that Genesis, not so much Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are really more for the priests. They speak to priestly things, especially Leviticus, of course. That's not completely true, but it's an emphasis. But Deuteronomy is definitely geared toward the people. It's for the whole congregation. So there's a different emphasis that way. Really, if you think about it, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers tell the people what needed to be done for their life in the wilderness. But Deuteronomy, using the same law, tells them what ought to be done for life in the promised land that they're about to enter. So the sphere in which they will obey the law of God is different. In Numbers and Exodus, of course, in Leviticus, it's the wilderness, but now in Deuteronomy, it's the promised land. Now, at the end of Deuteronomy, we have in 29 through 30, what is sometimes called the Palestinian Covenant. It's a very interesting structure. It follows the old suzerainty vassal type covenant, and that's just for anyone who's interested in that piece of trivia. Otherwise, we'll just say that it is a restatement of God's covenant promises to his people. Then Moses has a couple of other things to say in the epilogue, which follows. We have the Song of Moses. We have a blessing of Moses to the people. In that part, we have the reintroduction of Hoshea, or Joshua, the son of Nun. He will now be the leader, the Joshua, the captain of salvation, alluding to Hebrews chapter 2, who will take these people over into the promised land. And finally, we have the death of Moses in 34. Now, and one other thing that I would like to point out that's different with Deuteronomy and the other books of the Pentateuch is the external versus the internal. As you know, all of the laws that are laid out in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers primarily are things that have to be done. And they refer to the practice of the people, and they control the external behavior of the people. It's not until Deuteronomy that we understand explicitly, it's stated explicitly, that the Lord thy God loveth thee. And it is only in Deuteronomy that the people are commanded to love the Lord thy God. 10 times, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Interesting, Deuteronomy is not only for the people, but it tends to be very personal. Notice the Lord thy God. Sometimes the Lord your God, but the Lord thy God is the singular. So he's talking to individuals. This begins in chapter 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength. That's the, of course, the heart of the matter. Not to create a pun here, but we're talking about a heart affection for God that makes the keeping of the commandments an automatic thing in the New Covenant, I won't get into covenant language controversies with you, but I will say this. For us, today, we're not so much interested in external strictures. We don't need a law because we have a new nature. And we can read in Galatians 5 about the liberty that that produces. Sometimes I illustrate it this way. When I was young, I would think nothing of walking through the carpets in the house with muddy boots. I didn't see a problem with mud. I didn't see the point in taking my boots off. And so my parents, of course, would have to apply the rod of correction to me, and they would have to create a house rule. No muddy boots on the carpets. That's like Israel under law if their heart has not been changed. They need that external rule or the carpets will be ruined. But you know, inside them, the heart of a little rebellious boy, his boots might be off and his face and hands might be washed. But in his heart, perhaps, he wishes they weren't, right? But now I go to my parents' house, and I'm a son. I was a son then too, but I was under tutelage then. Now I am an adult son. And no law is needed for me to keep off the rug and to keep the carpets clean. My mother doesn't have to tell me that. I don't need to read the little sign that's hung up in the kitchen. I know to take my boots off. Why? Because I think like my parents now. I value that rug as they do. I have rugs of my own. I like clean rugs. I'm a different person now than when I was 6 years old. And that's the difference between loving the Lord your God with your heart, which makes the obedience automatic and easy, and having a legalistic structure that only controls the outside of the person. So Deuteronomy is anticipating our own experience as we have the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. So a little bit about the Deuteronomy book as a whole. Now chapter 12 is in a very critical place, because chapter 12 is where we begin the discussion of life in the promised land. And the first priority, and the first priority for us as well today, is that God's worship be done in a scriptural manner and given its first place. I like to compare this at times to the return of the children of Israel from their Babylonian captivity. As they came back into a land that was hostile to their re-entrance, as they had enemies on every hand, the logical thing to do would have been to build the wall first, and then to build a temple. And once the protection of the wall was there, and the temple was there to keep the weather off it, then maybe they could build a holy place, an altar. But that's not what happened. What happened was precisely the reverse. The first thing they did when they got back to the land was they built an altar. The second thing they did was build the house of God. And finally they came under the direction and leadership of Nehemiah and built the wall. That's against the world's order, but it follows God's order. It's against the natural mind's order, but it follows the divine pattern. Worship comes first, then service, right? And if we give God his rightful place, and we become worshipers of God first and foremost, then everything else in life should fall into its place. That's what we have here. The first thing God is interested in is that the people understand that true worship needs to be set up, and a place needs to be established where God will make his name to dwell there. Now, the place of the name is mentioned no less than 19 times in Deuteronomy, and 9 of those references, I just did this on my e-sword this morning, are in this chapter. So there's a very, very important emphasis in this chapter that there will be a place for the name of the Lord to dwell there. Now, this is another difference between Deuteronomy and the earlier books of the Pentateuch. If we go to Exodus 25, the emphasis is going to be on the pattern. See that thou do everything according to the pattern which was shown thee on the mount. It says twice in that chapter. And Exodus from 25 on and Leviticus is about a pattern. But Deuteronomy is not talking about a pattern. It's talking about a place. And so for us today, we need to understand both things are important. God's New Testament assembly is built upon a pattern. And it is located in a place. Now, it's located in many places physically on the earth today. But the point is, there is a place where God has established to put his name there. And we can take that truth for ourselves, and we'll say more about it as we go along. So, in this interesting chapter, we begin in the first 4 verses with a discussion, first 3 verses, I guess it is, with a discussion of the destruction of previous systems of false worship. The language in these first 4 verses is very graphic, really very strong. They are to ruthlessly eradicate everything false in the land the minute they get in there. There were 2 dangers. One danger was that they would actually return or be lured into the worship of false gods. And regrettably, as you well know, that happened. The other would be, though, that they would use some of the places and some of the buildings and some of the paraphernalia related to the old worship and bring the true worship in and mix the two together. And God says both of these things are anathema. You need to get rid of the old and you need to eradicate it completely and level the ground. There's only going to be one place, and it's the place the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Now there are lessons in that for us. We know, first of all, obviously we're not going to, I hope, devolve into idol worshipers. Although many of us are idol worshippers, I hate to say, on the sidelines, because we have things that we hold more dear than God. Maybe I'm speaking too bluntly, maybe that's not true of you, but I think sometimes it has been true of me, so I'll at least admit that. Anything you fear to lose more than God is your idol. Anything you pay more attention to than the Lord is your idol. So perhaps idolatry hasn't been eradicated from the land. And I think we all need to apply that in our lives and try to be very, very honest with ourselves. The other danger, though, in the pattern being established in a place is that we will deviate from God's own unique design that he wants to be followed exactly and try to mix and mingle with systems that are already there. And so we know that the world has a lot of advice to give us, and other churches would love to help us to improve our worship and to market ourselves better and, you know, to appeal to certain segments of society in a more winsome way. We'd have to pay them, they'd be consultants, right? But they would be happy to dish out advice. And what we know is that those kinds of things will pull us away from the purity of the pattern. And they'll make us compromise the place. And so the best thing at the beginning is to level the ground and say there's not going to be any compromise with any other system of worship. Only the place where the Lord has chosen to place his name there, that it might dwell there, right? That's the first four verses. Then we get into a section here, beginning at verse 4. Because verse 4 is the vital verse in the chapter for my purposes today. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek. There was, of course, Mount Gerizim, there was Mizpah, there was Shiloh, and of course there was ultimately Jerusalem. It would be one place where the tabernacle or later the temple would be built, and only that place. And all the males in Israel were required to come there 3 times a year, and the women and children were welcome to come with them, and usually did as well. 3 pilgrimages to come to that place, even if you live far away. The emphasis is that worship would only be done in one way, and it would only be done in one place. And that was the place that God would choose. Now, look at the kinds of things that they were able to offer there. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings, vows, free will offerings, firstlings. Well, that's quite a list. If I spoke on every one of those, we'd be here for a while. I just want to allude to some of them. Notice what comes first on the list, your burnt offerings. The main purpose of God's assembly is to glorify God in the worship of God and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not a person who wants to say anything that will diminish the importance of gospel preaching and our testimony to the world. Those are vital things, and without them the assembly cannot survive. But we still need to come back to the earlier principle I mentioned, which is worship has to come before service. And the first thing is, if God gets his rightful portion, everything else will fall into its proper place. Satan hates the worship of God. There's nothing he would rather do than derail us from proper worship. There's no meeting he would rather sabotage than the Lord's Supper. He would love us to be busy, if we want to be, doing this and doing that, feeding the hungry and running out after children and doing things that are very good. Feeding the hungry is perhaps not a mission of the assembly, except in a very subsidiary and peripheral way, but perhaps it's necessary in some cases when we're trying to do gospel outreach. But this is the social agenda of the hall, or even its gospel presentation, cannot subvert the worship of God. The Lord's Supper being the chief meeting of the church, when we meet together to most devotedly think about the Lord Jesus and not ourselves, and where we partake of the emblems, that must be the crux of assembly testimony. And so we must guard that more jealously. That's guarding the altar. That's guarding the heart of God, and we need to be very, very zealous. So, when we come to the burnt offering, we all understand that that was the offering that was all for God. It was a sign of the devotion and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not any transfer of sin in that offering, but there is identification. Because what we're saying when we present a perfect Christ to God is, in so many words, we're saying, for all my shortcomings and my failures, I thank you that there is one who is perfect in every way and satisfied the law, and for me is a substitute in the sense that he is the perfect one that I have not been. That's not quite the same thing as coming with a sin offering and a trespass offering. We're actually admitting our guilt and having that transferred to a substitute. But there's still a substitutionary sense, really, in the burnt offering, and that all that is for God is what I have not been myself. And I worship God by presenting to him his own son. And I please the heart of God. And there's no privilege a human being can enter into. There's no occupation that equals warming and encouraging, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't use that word, pleasing the heart of God. We can do that. He's given us that privilege. the burnt offering. You know, the Lord's house, the assembly, is a place too where we come to hear corrective ministry, and often we judge ourselves. In some sense, therefore, I think the sacrifices might be appropriate to think about, because it's very important that we not stay out and practice Christianity independently. That was never God's mind. It was always his mind that people should come together as a body and as an assembly, and that we minister to each other, and your gifts help me and mine help yours, help you, and all of us are edified and built up together. And part of that ministry is correction. And we need to understand that when Brother Ian was preaching there down in Bicester just the other day about our advocate, many of us were convicted that we have not listened to the voice of our advocate and have not dealt with our sin as we should in 1 John chapter 1. That kind of thing, that soul searching that all of us should be doing, really, God can work with us independently. How much better if we come together and through our ministry to each other, we produce holiness in each other. The assembly, the Lord's house today, the place where his name dwells, should be a place where we can have fellowship. There's a mention here of heave offerings. Remember the heave offering and the wave offering were certain subsets of the peace offering. And the idea with the heave offering is that it was pushed up toward heaven and then brought back. And what this is saying is, God, this is for you first and foremost, but because of grace, I can now take it back, and it becomes the food for the people. That's true, by the way, of your offerings on the Lord's Day morning. You give them to the Lord first, and there may be a cost or an expense that is met, but we understand that always that transfer does not go from the assembly to the area where the money is needed, but it goes from the assembly to the Lord, and then from the Lord to the area where the need needs to be met. In other words, it's given first to God. A place of fellowship. What is fellowship? I went to a place once, and it was a converted church, if I can put it that way, using church in the vernacular sense or the secular sense. And they had two signs. We were in the middle hallway, and one sign said Fellowship Hall, and the other one said Sanctuary. And the brethren hadn't quite taken those signs down yet. Now, I have an issue with both of those, okay? Because what they called the fellowship hall was where they had tea and cookies. And what they called the sanctuary was where they had the Lord's Supper. Now, if I read the Bible aright, John chapter 4, for example, or the epistle to the Hebrews, I understand the sanctuary is in heaven. There is no earthly sanctuary. There is no earthly chapel. When God's people meet together in spirit, we enter into the holiest. We actually offer our sacrifices spiritually in heaven, not on earth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Lord Jesus tells us in John 4, he says, not in this mountain, nor yet in Jerusalem. It will be a heavenly worship. So the sanctuary sign has to come down. The other problem I have is that they should have taken fellowship hall and put it on that door. Because, well, fellowship has many meanings. The thing that we share, the most precious thing, first of all, we begin in 1 John 1 again, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Every believer has that. 1 Corinthians 1, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we take all those things, but his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we take all of those things together and understand that our fellowship is built on a doctrine of who he is. We take the apostles' doctrine, which is the basis of the fellowship. And then the fellowship is expressed in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. That's Acts 2, 41 and 42. So the New Testament assembly is to be a place of fellowship, primarily sharing spiritual truth with each other. Now God loves the concept of the table. Table fellowship. It existed in Eden, but after the fall it was lost. And after that we see through the Bible a quest for God to return to the table with his people. He spread a table for them in the wilderness, didn't he? Certainly the table of showbread, despite the restrictions that the people were not allowed to enter, there are still in pictures showed God's desire to have food with his people around a table. The fellowship offering, which is our subject here, is all about that. It's the only offering where God had his portion, the priest had his portion, and the priest's family, and the offerer and his family had a portion as well. So we have everyone around the table together, and what are we feeding on this table? The Lord Jesus. That's the beauty and the warmth of the family brought in by the peace offering. So that's something the assembly is as well. And it's very important for us to understand that the family should, sorry, I said it, the assembly should have a feeling of family about it. And we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to get along as a family because we share a peace offering in picture, the Lord Jesus himself. The assembly is a place for vows. It's a place for loyalty. It's a place for commitment. We live in a society that does not want to commit. It does not want to make choices because it is worried that a better choice will be coming along any time. And if I put my lot in with these people or with this truth, or if I limit myself by staying in this place, what if a better offer comes along? Well, that's the world's way of thinking. That's why people don't get married till they're 35, because they are looking for the right knight in shining armor, and they don't think maybe they've met him yet, so they're going to wait. I'm being slightly cynical, and I realize there's other reasons people may wait. I'm just thinking about the world in general is afraid to commit. You accept that from me, right? You know that. But God wants people who are willing to commit. When they see things, they say, this is for me, this is the truth I've been taught. I don't care what else comes along, I'm going to throw in my lot with this, with these people and with this truth, and I'm going to be there, and I'm going to be loyal, and I'm going to vow right now, promise before God, that this is what my life will be about. I don't care about a better offer. My better offer awaits me in heaven, right? It's going to be all better there, so if I find there's strictures here that don't make me happy at times, it's better on before. It's a place where we are to rejoice, or joy, or, well, use the term rejoice before the Lord. You see, that's a strange commandment. How do you command somebody to be joyful? How do you command someone to rejoice? Well, apparently you can do it, because the New Testament does it again. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Or this Philippians, or 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore. Now, the way we rejoice is simply to have faith in God, to have hope in God, and to cultivate the love of God in our hearts. It's to have a feeling, it is to have a sense of true gratitude for what God has done. Think about it. How bad can it be here? You may have health problems, financial problems, family problems, and those are real, and they cause hurt. But there's something that allows Christians to transcend that. Christians know that their sins are forgiven. They know that they're going to heaven. They know that a sovereign God works out all things according to his purposes in their lives. They know there's a reason for the hard spots and the pain. They know that in heaven everything will be perfect and all tears will be wiped away. They know all of these things that should just make them pretty much giddy with joy when they think about it. But we're not always that way, are we? Because we fail to remember the precious promises that God has given us. So the God's assembly ought to be a place of joy, because here we dwell on the very list of things I just mentioned, and others as well, the great precious promises that God has given us. And so in this picture in Deuteronomy, we have some very important principles. We understand that God has a pattern for gathering today. The house of God today is his New Testament assembly, as it is explained in the epistles. We know that God has a place where he has placed his name, and that the people are to be gathered to that name. And when they come there, they'll understand that Christ dwells there. Now, this isn't a very far stretch for us to go from what I've just said to Matthew 18 and 20, which I'll just talk about briefly, because really that is the New Testament fulfillment of this imagery from Deuteronomy 12. Matthew tells us some wonderful things about Christ as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He shows us in picture that Christ is the true Israel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And so Christ has a Pharaoh to face as well, named Herod. And Christ has a journey into Egypt, and Christ comes out of Egypt. And so obviously he's recapitulating the people of Israel, but not now as a failing nation, but as a perfect son. We know Christ is the true lawgiver. Moses was merely a mediator. He received a law from God, but Christ is the lawgiver himself. And so when he stands on the, on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and gives the meaning of the law and adds his own authoritative statements about it, he is the true Moses. He's the greater than Moses. We know in chapter 11, when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest, the Jewish mind would say, rest? Rest? Do you mean Sabbath rest? Yes, Sabbath rest. Christ is the true fulfillment of the Sabbath. Now, when we come to Matthew 18 and 20, we understand that where two or three are gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them. The dwelling of God among his people is the true Shekinah glory. And if you think I'm really stretching it or way out on a limb, you need to understand this is how the rabbis understood it. They would say that where two or three, same expression, come together and read Torah, there, that's Torah being, of course, the Pentateuch, the main part of the Old Testament to them, there the divine presence will dwell. Now, that isn't a Bible verse, but that's a mindset that was understood at the time Christ came. And it helps us to understand how this verse should be perceived. That Christ, in Matthew 18 to 20, by promising to be among his people when they have gathered to his name, is saying nothing less than the true presence of God will be with you. Matthew started that way, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew ends that way, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Matthew emphasizes it in the very middle, there am I in the midst of them. And let's not miss that I am in the original language, ego eimi in Greek, is the same as, of course, the name of God himself. When we gather to the name of God, we need to understand what the name is. A name is not just a label, a tag, or a handle. It is rather a true characterization of what a person really is in Bible language. Do you remember when Moses was worried that the children of Israel would perhaps not accept what he had heard from the Lord at the burning bush? The question is, the people will say, who is he? That's not what it says. That's not how Moses asks it. He says, the people are going to say, what is his name? In other words, what is his character? What is this God like? What is true of this God? So a name is something that characterizes someone. It shows the person's true character, his true makeup. Now, in many ways, people have said the word name should be fame. It kind of rhymes in English, and it's a good way of thinking that the name is the reputation. But it's more than reputation, because you can have a good reputation and be a bad person if you work at it, right? But, of course, in the Bible, the name is who the person really is. Now, a title is telling us about an office, but a name is telling us about a person. God has not many names. He has many titles. The Lord Jesus has many titles. His name is Jesus, Jehovah Savior. The name that God gave for his own self in the Old Testament is Jehovah, as it usually is translated in English Bibles. That's thanks to William Tyndale, who first used that expression. As you know, the ancient name of God, the sacred tetragrammaton, as it's called, YHWH, are the letters in English. We don't know how to pronounce. And one of the reasons we don't is that the Jews refuse to pronounce it. They would not even use the present tense, I am, in their regular language because they were so afraid of speaking in the first person and thereby speaking as if they were God. They did not think the name should be pronounced. It was too holy. Perhaps you think that's a bit overdone, but then we could use a dose of that sort of respect for God today, couldn't we? Anyway, that's a side comment. That name tells us of one who says, I am what I am. I am that I am. I am who I am. You can say all those things. It's the self-existent God from all eternity, the uncreated light. The one who is, that's the name to which we gather. Now that name isn't just saying that God is great, but God uses that name throughout Genesis to show that this God, if you want to know what he's like, he's a loving God. He's a redeeming God. He has an outstretched arm and a strong right arm, and he will deliver the people. And he cherishes them, and he makes covenants with them, and he makes promises to them. All these things in the Old Testament are linked to the name Jehovah. We use that name. So when we come to the one we gather to today, Jehovah is Savior, we understand that all of those truths are being imported from the Old Testament to have us understand that this is the one to whom we gather. Now there's a woman named C.A. Wellesley, and she is the author of a wonderful hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, Gathered to Thy Name, Lord Jesus. losing sight of all but thee. Very little is known about this woman. You go on the internet and Google C.A. Wellesley and you'll find very, very little. We know she's related to some brethren who were in the assemblies in the 1800s. We know she was talented with languages and translated some German songs that are now in English, hymns, but we don't know a great deal about her. She continues to stir some controversy among people. There are people who will tell us that it should be gathered in thy name, Lord Jesus. I'm just going to split some hairs here, but I hope you all agree with what I'm going to say, all right? Gathered in thy name, Lord. Well, there's nothing wrong with that expression. In fact, most English translations have that, for where two or three are gathered together in my name. In fact, the only exception among common Bibles are ones that are readily available are John Nelson Darby's new translation, gathered unto his name, and Young's literal translation. Although there are others like the Amplified Bible that will add that as a nuanced meaning. Now, what am I going into this kind of detail for at this time of night? Because I want to show that if you understand the fullness of what Matthew 18 and 20 is saying, it is a direct allusion to Deuteronomy 12. First of all, a preposition that's like in, for, to, on, those kinds of words, right, is never the same in one language as it is in another. So there's always going to be some differences. Sometimes they're broader, sometimes they're narrower. Let us take the common translation, gathered in thy name. Certainly that means according to my authority, according to my command. We can do something in someone's name because that person has authority, which we respect. You could say gathering in my name. It could be as my proxy, but that doesn't fit too well here. There's an earlier expression in Matthew 18, giving a child a cup of cold water in my name, but that uses a different preposition, a commoner one. Without dwelling on this at great length at this moment, let me cut to the chase. That's an English or American expression. I don't know if you know what that means. Let me get down to the bottom line. Another cliche, sorry. They say don't speak in cliches when you are speaking to audiences away from home. Anyway, what is the important point to be drawn? The preposition used in Matthew 18 and 20 is a preposition of motion. There is an object that is drawing people or to which people are being drawn. It is a preposition that tells us that Christ is the gathering center and he draws his people to him through the Holy Spirit. It is therefore not just an expression of the authority of Christ, but of the attractiveness of Christ. It is not just authority, it is relationship. Very fascinating that the only times in the Bible when this preposition ACIS is used with the name of the Lord occurred in three cases where union with Christ is being emphasized. Number one, we believe in his name. For example, John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. That's how we say it in our usual English. But that's believe unto his name. In other words, it's not just that we believe facts about him, but we accept him as a person and we are drawn to him and indeed through faith unified with him. Now the next step in Christian life, Christian baptism. This is the second of three cases in which this preposition will be used with the name of the Lord. We are baptized unto the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in the book of Acts, the same preposition is used again. Well, we need Romans 6 here to tell us that we are united with him in baptism. We are seen to be in union with him. And of course, baptism tells us about something that happened at the moment of salvation. So again, the idea of being attracted to him and indeed united with him. Now, we come to Matthew 18 and 20, the only other use. Is it not true that we are gathered to him in the sense that we are gathered to who he is? His name? He is attracting to us. He's attractive to us. We are attracted to him by the Holy Spirit. And we come together to be unified in him. It's a wonderful picture. That's why Deuteronomy 12 talks about seeking the place. And it envisages the place being established by God, his presence being there, and all the people flocking to him with a kind of centripetal force that brings them in toward the object of their great attraction. Object of all object adored, however the wording goes in our hymn this evening, would fit perfectly with what I'm saying. So, what a wonderful chapter Deuteronomy 12 is. It's the great place in the Old Testament where God emphasizes that he has a place where he will place his name, and he expects his people to gather there, to have their communal life there, to worship him there, to learn from each other there, to make their vows there, and from there to reach out in blessing to the world. That's the New Testament assembly. The New Testament assembly is a great place for worship, and you know, worship is not limited only to worshiping God by extolling him and using words to magnify him. Worship in the Bible is a very broad concept, as you know. Our service to others is a form of worship. In fact, priesthood, which functions in the assembly, remember, priesthood has always seemed to be corporate in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Each individual believer is a priest. And there were people who went to the stake over that point in the Reformation. But when the New Testament sees priesthood functioning, it's in a plurality. So we come together as priests to function as a priesthood in the assembly. Mm-hmm. Now, priesthood has two directions. Melchizedek would be a great place to illustrate this. He blessed God, and he blessed men. Priesthood has two directions. There is a holy priesthood, extolling the lists, 1 Peter 2, and a royal priesthood, showing forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is a priesthood that, as I said, blesses God and speaks to God's heart. There is a priesthood that blesses men and enables the house of God. And there's a priesthood that goes beyond the house of God to the world. Now, there are two words commonly used in our New Testament for worship. One means literally to come before and to kiss the hand. The other means to work. To work as a Levite. To work with the fear of God. To produce holy service. So we have Godward and we have manward. And I want to turn, because the final thing I'm going to say today, I won't keep you much longer, to a very obscure section in Ezekiel 44, where this distinction is drawn very, very sharply. And I would like to end here because ultimately I want us to think about ways in which we as an assembly can minister to the heart of God. Ezekiel 40-48 is describing the millennial temple and the functioning of that temple. It is a fascinating read, but I would like to emphasize the ninth verse of the 44th chapter. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And the Levites that are gone astray far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge of the gate of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and so forth. So I want you to understand the emphasis of that verse. They went astray from me. That's going to limit their service now in the millennium, but they will have a service. It will be an important service. They're going to minister to my house, my sanctuary. Okay, keep that H in mind, house, okay? Now I want you to look down at verse 13. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Verse 6:15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me. Now here, the H I'm going to throw on this verse is heart. There is a worship and a ministry to the house of God, and by extension even out to the world. But there is a ministry to the heart of God. And the ministry to the heart of God is the heart of worship. And it's the most important thing a believer can do. And it's the most important function an assembly can do jointly together. You see, there was this time when, as you know, Aaron had four sons. We won't go through this whole thing. This would be problematic at this time of night, I'm sure. But we had Nadab and Abihu who died when fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, Eleazar and Ithamar. As the lines are followed between Eleazar and Ithamar, we understand that Abiathar, the priest that sided with the Absalom rebellion, made the line of Ithamar obviously problematic in terms of having it function fully as a priesthood in the future millennial kingdom. But the line of Eleazar, especially as it was rejuvenated in the person of Phinehas, Numbers chapter 25, who will have an eternal priesthood, that's the line through which Zadok came. That's the line of priests that will be allowed to function in the millennium to do the highest form of worship. They will be gathered where the Lord has placed his name. They will be allowed to come into the holiest. They will be allowed to minister to the heart of God. While the other priests, in a diminished way, will be able to help the house of God and work out from Jerusalem to the world, I'm reminding us that God has reserved this for the sons of Zadok. Now, you and I are sons of Zadok, okay? We have been invited to come into the holiest. We have been given redeemed hearts and words which minister to the heart of God, and they delight him. And they're not about us, they're about his son. The things we have come to appreciate about the Lord Jesus, the name to which we have gathered. The name of the Lord, gathering to his name. You know, there's a couple of images just to finish here that this conjures up in my mind. If indeed it is a motion toward him, if he is the attraction and the gathering center, we go under the protection of his name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. That tells me that the assembly is an awfully safe place to be. It's a place that is sheltered by the name of the Lord Jesus. But the other image is the one I ended with. If it is motion toward, I'm going to suggest it's motion in. And it's a movement into the very sanctuary. And it is a place where we have been drawn in so that we might exalt that name together. We might exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, to use the words of 1 Corinthians 1:7, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May the Lord bless his word. I trust that these thoughts have been an encouragement to you, and now let us commit ourselves to him. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee he is the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We thank thee for a millennial day and beyond when that is true and will be true. But we thank thee it is already true, as many of us by grace have owned him as Lord. And Father, we thank thee we have come into every blessing by being linked with him. We thank thee to be linked with him today means to be linked to the place of his name. We pray all of us may hold assembly testimony dear to us, not because it's the church we belong to or it's because what our parents have told us, but because thy word tells us this is the place where the Lord thy God will choose to place his name there, that it may dwell there. May we dwell there as well. We pray for courage and strength to carry on in this difficult day, remembering these great and precious truths. We commend the assembly here to thee. We thank thee for their strength and for their ability. We know that they would feel they would have areas they would like to have improved. We pray that thou wilt help them to do whatever things are necessary to continue to thrive and to grow more and more into what they would like to be for thee. We pray for the unbelievers who come in and out among them, their own children perhaps and others. We pray for their testimony in this community. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless them. We commit our evening then to thee and thank thee for the Lord Jesus in his name. Amen.